If you would, please turn your Bibles to Isaiah, the 6th chapter. And as you do that, I'll just make the observation that the fact that we are expected to grow and to mature in our faith, and that will inevitably require developing a better understanding of and an appreciation for God and for the characteristics that are God's. And to a degree, that's true also for those who are not yet Christians, who may become Christians. They too will need to come to some appreciation about who God is and about the qualities that God possesses that makes him worthy of their giving their obedience and giving their lives to him. And then after becoming Christians, they too would join with those who already are believers in the Lord and would develop an even deeper appreciation and understanding for God. Now, I want to talk to you this evening for a few moments about developing that appreciation for some of the qualities of God. We are certainly not going to have the time to talk about all of the many different qualities of God that are His, but we will talk about three of them this evening. Three that I'm confident are familiar to many of you, but yet dwelling upon them and coming to a deeper appreciation of them is something that is certainly well worth our time. There are a lot of extreme views about God that have been held throughout human history in different places and in different times, but pretty much some of the very same views that have been held. There is the deist view of God, in which you have the absentee God, the God who is not here. The deist believed, and by the way, many of the founding fathers of our nation in the 18th century were deists. And they believed that there certainly is a God, and that God is the creator, and he made everything that is, and he put it into operation. It's kind of like he wound the clock up, and then he stepped out of the picture, and that things now just run in a natural order, and that God really has no direct involvement in the affairs of men and in the lives of men. There's another view that's held by many people, has been many times in many places throughout history, and that's the idea of pantheism. And that simply is the God that is everywhere, the God that is everything, I should say, the God that is in everything. And so all of creation, they believe that God is and that everything that exists is God. The tree is God, and the rocks are God, and the streams are God. So, I mean, there we could go on with the list of the extreme views that many people have held throughout history about God. But what does the Bible say about God and who God is, what God is? Well, I want to suggest to you, as we look at Isaiah chapter 6 and verse 3, there is one passage that expresses the truth about the nature of God that is certainly worth our attention. As Isaiah is receiving this vision of the throne room of God, he says in verse 1, the Lord sitting on a throne, lofty and exalted, with the train of his robe filling the temple. I think I've told you this before, but I don't know if y'all remember a fella by the name of Jim Baker. He is a disgraced televangelist from a few years back. But before he was disgraced, he was a very popular evangelist, and he had a very widely viewed television show. And he was so popular, and his ministry was so successful financially that he bought some property and he built a theme park with a religion orientation to it. And he had all this, you know, rides and all of those sorts of things. And one of the things that he had in his park was a train. And it rode around the park like so many other parks, you know. And he received some criticism for that. What basis do you have a train? He was on TV one day. I saw it. He said, Isaiah chapter 6 and verse 1. The Lord has a train that fills the temple that Isaiah saw. Well, of course, it is the train of his robe that is described in this verse. And as you have no doubt seen kings and their coronation and all of the pomp and the ceremony, and the king comes in with his robe from his shoulders and flowing down onto the floor and dragging off a long distance away from him, you know, so long that he has to have attendants who are there to shift it around so it doesn't get tangled up in his feet and all of that. That's the train of the robe. And that's what Isaiah is describing, having seen in this vision that he saw. But look down in verse 3. That's really an aside. It doesn't have anything to do with what I'm talking about tonight. But verse 3, he says, and one called out to another, that is of these seraphim, these heavenly beings that he describes in verse 2. Then one called out to another and said, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. Well, I want to suggest to you that here we have a couple of things said to us about God and about the character of God that we would do well to contemplate, and we would do well to gain a deeper understanding of what this is. Isaiah says, first of all, that there is holiness attributed to God. God is holy. But what does this mean? The basic idea of holiness in the scriptures is of that which is separate, that which is set apart, it is distinct from, it is different from. Now, the scriptures talk about many things as being holy. The temple was holy. The furniture in the temple was holy. And the point of all of that was that it was the temple itself was set apart. It was separate from other buildings in the city of Jerusalem. The furniture that was used within the temple was set apart. It was separate from other articles of furniture that could be found in other buildings and structures throughout Jerusalem. This was furniture that was distinctly designed for and constructed for use in service to God. It was holy, therefore, to God. When we talk about holiness of God, we are talking, of course, about holiness in its fullest and greatest extent. The absolute epitome of a separateness, a set-apartness, is the character of God. God expresses this in Hosea. I believe it's the 11th chapter in the 9th verse, when he simply makes the statement, I am God, I am not man. I'm different. I'm set apart. I'm distinct. And so the notion that we sometimes express of he's the man upstairs. No, he's not. He's not a man at all, because he is holy. Now, men and women are spoken about as being holy, as we'll talk about here in a few moments. We too can be and should be holy But God is the personification of holiness. He is holy in so many different ways. Turn over to Isaiah, the 40th chapter. Another passage of Scripture that focuses upon God and some of the qualities of God. Look in verses 27 and 28. He says, "Why do you say, O Jacob, and assert, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord?" Well, get this picture in your mind. They're saying, you know, what we're involved in here, God can't see. Why are you saying such foolish things? "And the justice due me escapes the notice of my God." Well, they even recognized what they were doing was wrong and that there was justice that was due to them, but they escape it because it all escapes the notice of God. "Do you not know," he says in verse 28, "have you not heard? The everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, does not become weary or tired. His understanding is inscrutable." Now, verse 28 has three different things to say about God that I want to suggest to you is demonstrates this holy characteristic of God, how He is separated, how He is set apart, how it is and what He means when He says, "I am God, I am not man." He says in that 28th verse that He is eternal rather than temporal. The Lord is the everlasting God. He is eternal. He is not temporal. He is creator. He is not creation. The creator of the ends of the earth, verse 28, describing Him as being. And then thirdly, He is infinite. He is not finite. He does not grow, he does not faint or grow weary. His understanding is unsearchable or inscrutable. There is no limit to His understanding. He does not grow so tired and wearisome that He cannot act. That's what made this verse 27 such a foolish proposition, that, well, the justice that is due us, we escape because God doesn't take notice of what we're doing. What we're doing is beyond His attention. It's hidden from Him. Verse 28 says, no, none of this is true. None of this is possible, quite simply because God is holy. Now, how would it change your life and my life if we became more and more impressed with this fact about the character of our God and the eternal nature, the creator, and the infinite nature of His character? But now, a second thing that I want to suggest to you, as you look there back in chapter 6 and in verse 3, and what is said of God is not only is He holy, as this heavenly creature speaks out and says, holy, 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 but also as you look in the second part of that verse, it says, the whole earth is full of His glory. He is a glorious God. So what does that mean? Glorious. What does glory mean to you? Well, literally, the word has the basic idea of being heavy, of being weighty, of something that is, or someone that is worthy of respect. This is someone who is notable. And that's exactly what this heavenly being is saying about God and about His character, that He is one who is notable to this degree. Those Leviticus chapter 10 and verse 3 is a story that many of you are familiar with that illustrates this point. It's the story about two men named Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, the priest as the law of Moses was put into effect. Aaron is the brother of Moses, the lawgiver. And so here are these two sons of Aaron, Nadab and Abihu. They themselves are priests. And as you read in the opening verses of Leviticus chapter 10, they offer a sacrifice. They build a fire using what is described as strange fire before the Lord, which just simply means it was fire that was kindled. It was initiated in some way, burned in some fashion, that was contrary to what God had said about the use of fire in the burning of incense to him. Verse 1 says that that they offered strange fire, which the Lord had not commanded them. Then verse 2 says that fire came out from the presence of the Lord and consumed them, and they died before the Lord. Now look at verse 3. In this tragic story, there is this demonstration of what glory is. Then Moses said to Aaron, "It is what the Lord spoke, saying, 'By those who come near me, I will be treated as holy, and before all the people, I will be honored.'" Here Aaron is. And in fact, the last part of verse 3 goes on to say that, "So Aaron therefore kept silent." You can imagine how Aaron might have wanted to have said, might have been inclined to have said, "Well, what is happening? Why is this going on? Why has God done this? These are my boys. This isn't right. This isn't fair." You can imagine all sorts of things that Aaron might have said in response to these events. But before he could say them, Moses said, "This is what God has said. Those who come near me will treat me as holy." That's what we just talked about, his holiness. "And before all the people, I will be honored." That word honored is this word glory. What God is saying is that all will attribute to me a weightiness, a worthiness of respect that leads them to honor me. So when we think about God, we need to think about God who is separate and distinct. We also need to think about God who is worthy of honor that is to be bestowed on him. Exodus chapter 15, and another story that demonstrates this fact about God. Exodus chapter 15, and in verse 11, the people of Israel have just been delivered out of Egyptian bondage. They've crossed the Red Sea. The pursuing Egyptians have been destroyed as they followed into the Red Sea. Moses then sings this song, beginning in verse 1 of chapter 15. But if you drop down to verse 11, he says this in the course of his song: "Who is like thee among the gods, O Lord? Who is like thee, majestic in holiness, awesome in praises, working wonders?" Moses is very simply expressing here the wonder and the amazement about God, in which his glory is being focused upon. This ties right back into the 14th chapter and the statements that are made by God about how he's going to deal with Pharaoh and the Egyptians. He says in verse 4 of Exodus chapter 14, "I will be honored through Pharaoh. I will gain glory." People will attribute a weightiness to me by what I do with Pharaoh. You drop down there in chapter 14, you drop down to verse 17. He says that "I will harden the hearts of the Egyptians so that they will go in after them. I will be honored through Pharaoh and all his army, through his chariots and his horsemen." When God destroyed the Egyptian army, he said he did it to gain glory for himself, to show glory that is rightly attributed to him. Now, may I ask you this? Christian? Is that what we focus upon when we think about God? About the holiness of His character and about the weightiness of His character. How He is deserving of honor and respect from us. That's how we will demonstrate and show glory to our God. But then there's a third statement made in Scripture that we want to look at, that with which we are, I'm sure, familiar. 1 John chapter 4 and verse 8. John makes the simple statement that God is love. The basic idea for love here is of a warm regard and interest in another. To have warm regard and interest in another. Now, we don't have any problems forming a warm regard and an interest in the welfare of others. We have it for our children. We have it for our parents. We have it for our friends. We have it for people that are kind to us. The challenge is in having that same kind of warm regard and an interest in others who are not so kind to us. But that's exactly what we're urged, what we're commanded to do. Love your enemies. That's exactly what God demonstrated in His love for mankind, as Paul expressed it in Romans when he talked about while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. God demonstrated His love, His warm regard, and His interest in our welfare by virtue of Christ's sacrifice for us. God is the personification of this quality of love, is what John was declaring. And you know, the interesting thing about this is how all of these tie together. The very contexts of the passages that we've looked at that speak about God's honor and glory have as an element within them statements about God's warm regard and interest for us. For instance, look if you would back in the book of Isaiah chapter 40. And we'll look at the first couple of verses. Comfort, oh comfort my people, says your God. Speak kindly to Jerusalem. Call out to her that her warfare has ended, that her iniquity has been removed, that she has received of the Lord's hand, double for all her sin. I know he's talking about a sinful people. He's talking about Jerusalem. But what does he have to say? This God who has been declared in this very same chapter, as we've previously noted, this God who's been declared to be holy, verses 27 and 28, his message to sinful Jerusalem was comfort. Oh, comfort my people. Your iniquity has been removed. The punishment that's due your sin has been sufficiently served. Verses 10 and 11. Behold, the Lord God will come with might, with His arm ruling for Him. Behold, His reward is with Him and His recompense before Him. Now, like a shepherd, He will tend His flock. In His arm, He will gather the lambs, carry them in His bosom. He will gently lead the nursing ewes. It's the tender picture of a shepherd caring for the flock that's in his charge. But it is descriptive of this holy God and His dealing with people who had been rebellious to Him, but who now in repentance turning to Him, He's willing to tenderly accept them and care for them. God's holiness coupled with God's love. Notice the other aspect of His glory and how it is connected. In back in Isaiah chapter 6. And we actually looked at the first two verses very briefly, but look at them again. Chapter 6, verses 1 and 2. He says, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, lofty and exalted, with the train of His robe filling the temple. What did we say glory was? It was a weightiness. It was an honor that was bestowed to someone. It was rendering to someone a respect. That's exactly what's being depicted in this picture of a king in all of his glory, sitting upon his throne, arrayed in his robe, attended to by the court around him, in this case, the seraphim, the angelic beings described in verse 2, and then attributed to him the holiness and the glory that we spoke of in verse 3. The point is that this glorious God is the God who goes on in this chapter to talk about sending a messenger. Who will we send is the question he asks. Isaiah speaks up and he says, here am I, send me. But I'm a man of unclean lips, he says in verse 5. I live among a people of unclean lips. My eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. And then one of the seraphim comes and with the coals from the altar touches the lips of his mouth and cleanses his lips, says, the iniquity is taken away, your sin is forgiven. All at the behest of this glorious King. His holiness and his glory did not prevent him from demonstrating his love, his care, his warm regard, his interest for those that would serve him and who would come to him. And that's very much the biblical picture of God. If you're not a Christian, don't let your sins and your sense of guilt of sins continue to separate you and keep you away from God, because though God is holy and is glorious, He has in His holiness and gloriousness demonstrated over and over again His desire to have people come to Him. Some would ask, well, what about the wrath of God? Is that not a quality of God's character? And certainly it is. God's wrath is the expression of His holiness and of His glory. His love will not lead Him to ignore those that subvert His glory or who deny His holiness. Yet God is declared in Scriptures more than at least 8 times to be slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love. Yes, it is true, God is wrathful. And it is true that God will not overlook and excuse sin. But it is also true that God is holy, He is glorious, and He is love. And because of that, He's willing to aid those that would come to Him and make them clean so that they too can share, as He would have it to be, they too can share in His holiness and in His glory. There are a lot of extreme views about God that are held in the minds of men. There is no more comforting depiction of God than that which is provided in the Scriptures. Perhaps you've come to realize the holiness and the glory of God and the love that He has for you. And your desire is to reciprocate with your own love and your devotion. To such people, God openly embraces them. If you've come to the conclusion that Jesus is God's Son, and you're ready to turn away from your sins, confessing your faith in Jesus, if you would be baptized, washing the guilt of your sins away, you'd be cleansed of those wrongs. And you could become, as the Apostle Paul expressed, describing the people of God, his church, you can become holy without blemish. And you could stand before him in love. It's our hope and prayer that you would desire that, and that in your obedience tonight, you would make it so. We encourage you to do that while we stand and sing together.